copyright Forum of Christian Leaders. The contents contained on this website are solely for your own individual, non-commercial, and informational use. Any other use is strictly prohibited without our express prior written consent. See the full copyright disclosure at focalonline.org.
I want to give you an appetizer, if you will, for some of the material we've developed to try to help Christians understand more about emotions from a biblical perspective and a practical way of harnessing the power of our emotions, to harness the power. And I'd like to start off with a very brief clip. Oh, and my wife, Corlette, is going to be handing out a study guide. We're not going to cover it in this class, but it's a study guide for our online course. I want to give all of you access to that course if you want to dig deeper. So we'll look at that at the end. So if you haven't got one of those, just hold up your hand and Corlette will give you one. But let me show you a clip. This is from a movie called The Agony and the Ecstasy. And it captures a little bit of what I think a lot of you deal with in daily life. Now, this is from the Irving Stone novel, put into a classic movie with some really great movie stars. And it's a story of this incredibly tense relationship between Michelangelo and Pope Julius II, his patron, when he was having him paint the ceiling in the Sistine Chapel. And I think it illustrates a little bit of the emotional stress that artists can experience in the course of their calling. We can turn up.
You wonder why I ordered the scaffolding to be taken down. I suppose I should have consulted you. I have brought on my mind. Is my commission at the end? Of course not. Is that what you thought?
What else was I to think?
No, I just wanted people to see what had been done. My work is not finished. The creation of enemies, it's the heart of the fresco, the sun and the moon and the rocky. How many times have I asked you when you will make it end? And what has your answer been? When I'm finished. I can wait no longer for the end that will never come.
So my work unfinished, I've never done it.
You will do so now.
Why? Why?
Because I order it.
I will not obey you.
Will not. Did I hear you correctly? Will not!
Yes! Then destroy it first, with my own hands!
I have suffered your insolence for the last time. Your commission is at an end. You are dismissed.
When Charles asked me to do this talk, I thought of reading a little bit about artistic endeavor. And I went to that source of all knowledge, Wikipedia, and was looking up an article on this question, is there a link between creativity and mental illness? Give the lights back on, Corlette. It really is fascinating. According to Wikipedia, all of you are a little bit crazy. Now, I think being an artist can drive you crazy in ways, and we'll talk about that. But if you dig deeper, there are a lot of articles, there's a lot of books out there that are trying to make the case that there is this close connection between artistic ability, creativity, and mental illness. But as you look at the more scholarly research, very weak scientific evidence for that. And basically what they draw on in many of those research papers, the poor ones, is they look at a few extreme examples. And there are some very famous artists, people of artistic ability, Beethoven, Van Gogh, Michelangelo, Hemingway killed himself, Robert Schumann. There's a lot of very eminent artistic people who did have major relational issues in life. And many of them actually ended up in suicide. In America, we have many Hollywood stars, very famous, make lots of money, and end up killing themselves. So there's no question that some people with artistic eminence did have major emotional and relational issues. But when you look at the more scholarly articles across the board, there's nothing to support that as a major pattern with people artistic diagnostic ability. And in the handout that's attached to this course, you can go to the focal thing and download that paper. You'll see some of the papers that I just looked at myself. And again, this is just a very preliminary look at it. But one of the ones I found to be most interesting is one that's called Beautiful Minds, the Real Link Between Creativity and Mental Illness. And what this scientist pointed out was he first of all debunked a lot of those studies saying that, you know, there really is no clear correlation there. The one correlation they did find, most of the papers do, highly creative people, even though they themselves are not typically, don't have any unusual higher incidence of mental illness, they have relationships that do. And that is a very fascinating thing, that a lot of the papers show up, that many of these famous people had brothers, cousins, relatives that did have bipolar, schizophrenia, things like that. Now, there's no scientific explanation for that. But what I loved in this thing was one of the papers said, people who engage in everyday forms of creativity tended to be more open-minded, curious, persistent, positive, energetic, and intrinsically motivated in their activity. And that's been my personal experience with artistic people. I love being around them. There's a creativity and inquisitiveness and appreciation for the beauty in this world that engineers and lawyers don't normally get. So I'm very refreshed in the company of artists. So anyway, there's a paper. You can download it and see some of what's going on here. But the point is, one thing we do need to know is that artistic ability is a gift and a calling from God. And that's clear from Scripture, and you cited some of the Scriptures in the book of Exodus. The first mention, at least as far as I can tell, the first mention of the gifts of the Holy Spirit is in relationship to artistic ability. And it's a passage in Exodus 35, and it talks about the Lord has chosen Bezalel, whatever his name is, and he's filled him with the Spirit of God, with wisdom, with understanding, with knowledge, with all kinds of skills to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze. And I find that fascinating. We think of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. We think of preaching and prophecy and the gifts of administration, leadership. But the first place in the Bible where it's mentioned is artistic beauty. I've got a friend who's an architect and a builder. He builds commercial buildings. But these are not just any buildings. They are works of art. They are so beautiful. Now, they're very functional, very effective. They're very profitable from a financial perspective. But you walk in and you see the marble. You see the woodwork, the different woods that he's chosen. And I just marvel at this man. He has been given a gift by God, not only to be commercially successful, but to do buildings that are beautiful. And I think that brings glory to God. And I even think artists who do not acknowledge God, if they have any artistic ability, it's because God gave it to them as a form of common grace, a gift to them that they have, even though they don't acknowledge him as the giver of that gift. And my prayer would be that some point in their life, they would open their eyes and see that ability actually comes from a very loving God. So artistic ability is definitely something given to us by God. But it also involves challenges. Artistic challenge, to learn your art, to go to school, to study under the master, to develop your gifts. There's achievements that can be very exhilarating and gratifying and a sense of success, but also many failures. You know, for every successful artist who's making a living actually off of that craft and that skill and that artistic ability, there are so many that are struggling every day. They're waiting tables, they're working in restaurants, and then they go home and they do what they really want, is to carry out their artistic ability. And many artists do live under incredible economic stress, just trying to balance following that calling and passion with the need to make a living, provide for a family. And that can create a lot of emotional stress, that alone. You've got your wife talking to you and you can't pay the bills and the kids need this and the artist still wants to do this. And the tension that can go on inside of somebody can be nearly overwhelming. So emotions can fuel inspiration. I don't think artists are fueled by just a logical, rational, I'm just going to put these lines or this color or these notes on a page. There's a passion that drives artistic endeavor. I'm an author. I've written books. And I don't consider them incredibly creative in the sense of the fine arts, but I know that there's emotions that drive me. And when I come, when I complete a passage or a chapter and I feel I've really captured something important, there's an exhilaration in that. It makes me feel good. But emotions can also stifle motivation. You're not getting the recognition. People do not appreciate what you do. You haven't been able to sell anything in 6 months. And you just say, why am I doing this? I just give up. So despair, sadness, discouragement, those are all human emotions that we wrestle with. And they're certainly brought out in this story of Michelangelo and Pope Julius II. So they not only do they do those things, but they also profoundly impact both our personal and professional relationships. We saw in that one scene, the professional relationship between Michelangelo and Julius was incredibly tense. They all sorts of turmoil in that relationship. He was fired once or twice, so professionally it was difficult. But even personally, between artists. I've got some very good friends in our church in Billings who are artists. And as I've gotten to know them, just to know the struggles, internal struggles. One of these men, I'm very impressed with his artistic ability. He's an artist. He paints. But he's also been very transparent with me and says, Ken, I feel jealous toward other artists. I envy those who are more successful. I get discouraged at times. We've just had a long talk about the emotions that fill his day-to-day work as an artist. And so if emotions play such a strong role in our lives, and they can affect not only our professional work, artistic work, but affect our marriages, our parenting relationships, our friendships, our relationships with other people in the church, what we need to do, all of us, artists, everybody, is to develop a solid theology of emotions. God teaches a great deal about emotions in his word. So we need a solid theology, but we also need a solid neurology and hormonology of emotions. And this is one of my great frustrations. When a pastor steps into the pulpit, there's two things he's trying to do: change the way people think and change the way people behave. How do we understand, grow in knowledge, transform by the renewing of the mind, and then lived out in a way that shows Christ in us? And yet the organ that has the greatest effect on what we think and do is the brain. And the average pastor, all he knows about the brain is it's located somewhere between the ears. I mean, literally, that is it. They don't know anything about the parts of the brain, how it functions, how stress and sleep and all the other things affect it. So what I want to do is give you just a quick taste of some of what I've been learning recently, and I am fascinated. When I study the human brain, I'm in awe. Because really, where is it we learn to appreciate the beauty of a sunset or a musical piece or anything? It's not with my knees. It's not with my... Something goes on in my brain, my senses. My eyes take in the view. My ears hear the music. It comes into my brain, and somehow it moves me profoundly. It's the brain. And yet most of us know very little about how the brain functions, particularly how it affects our relationships with other people. And it's tied very closely even to the hormones in our body. A neural activity triggers hormone activity that can destroy a marriage, can split a church, can have enormous impacts on people. So I'm going to give you a quick, very quick little introduction to the brain. There's two basic plot. Well, first of all, main point, God designed emotions. I'll say again, God designed emotions. There's almost this subtle thought in Christianity that emotions are the result of the fall. That before the fall, we were just all rational, we thought correctly, and everything was right. And then sin came into the world and gave us emotions. And this simply can't be true. The brain is so, from its very origin, it's found its basic structure, it's designed to be the seat of our emotions. And so God designed our emotions. We see this many things in the Bible that support that. There's two major parts in the brain, the limbic system, which is right on top of the spinal cord. Sensations come to that part of the brain first, and then there's the neocortex, which is further away, and that spatial difference has an impact on how we live. But that's the basic part of the brain. The Bible talks constantly about emotions. It's something that many Christians don't realize. The Bible addresses emotions in hundreds and hundreds of passages. Now, psychologists organize teaching and understanding on emotions into lots of different structures. I've seen with just three major emotions. I've seen 23 emotions, all sorts of ways to organize them. I've used this structure here. There's eight basic emotional sets and three large categories. In that study guide, you'll see this table, there's 100 different emotional terms located under these 8 categories. And they just barely begin to tap into the words in the English language and the biblical language on the emotions God has given to us. And you'll see that the Bible speaks to emotions constantly. For example, 2 Timothy 1:7, God did not give us a spirit of fear. That's one of the strongest human emotions, is fear. But a spirit of power, love, and self-control. Love. Love. The Bible warns us again and again to be careful about a spirit of anger. Anger can often drive us to say and do things that destroy relationships and dishonor God. Emotions have a physiological component to them. When we feel intense emotions, we can track neural activity with functional MRIs. We can see the parts of the brain working under certain situations. Our emotions have an effect on our heart. Our heart can start pounding. We can start breathing more rapidly. Our muscles tighten up. Those are cues and signs of emotions building inside of you. Now, I've been in mediations, lawsuits, or pastor against his elders, and I've been talking to people, and I'm watching them, and I can hear their voice changing. It's getting more and more tense. I can see their bodies tensing up, and I can see, okay, there's some emotions welling up, and we're about to have a volcanic explosion. I've actually seen Christian people come across the table and fight with each other. The emotions get that big, that intense, even among Christians. The main thing I want you to know about emotions is their primary function is to move us. The very word emotion in Latin means to move. So your emotions of compassion, kindness, gentleness, even the emotions that fuel your artistic ability, they move you to pursue the gift that God has given you, to make the sacrifices. You are moved, you're compelled. Again, this movie about Michelangelo really captures that. I mean, month after month, year after year, he was moved, this consuming desire to finish that fresco in the Sistine Chapel. So emotions move us. They're like the wind to a sailor. And the wind to a sailor can either propel his boat to a destination or it can capsize his boat. And the same thing is true of our emotions. Our emotions can either move us in the direction we want to go, and if we harness that power, set our sails properly, they move us rapidly to that destination. But if we don't know how to harness the power of our emotions, they can tip us over. They can destroy our marriages. They can break relationships. They can do all sorts of damage to us. So emotions give us our greatest pleasures. This is my oldest grandson, Andrew. Just thinking about him gives me pleasure. Now, there's a neural activity going on there. When I see his face or I hear his voice, my brain triggers a hormone, dopamine. It's the pleasure hormone. It's a reward hormone. And it just gives me this sense of pleasure. When I talk to my wife, when I hear her on the phone, when I see her, she gives me great pleasure. So there's a lot of pleasure that comes from our relationships and emotions, but there's also a lot of pain. And we use this picture in our training program just to say, you know, what's the story going on here? What's happening? And it captures a lot of human relationships. You're never hurt by, or you're seldom hurt by strangers. When we're deeply hurt in life, it's usually by people very close to us. Our spouse, a pastor, someone we've been in the church for a long time, a close friend, and suddenly there's a sense of betrayal. A wall comes between us. We want to restore the relationship, and yet it's scary if I let that wall down. If there's been infidelity here, for example, and she's found out about it, and she doesn't want to lose him, and yet she's afraid if I get close again, if I let the wall down, I could be hurt again. So emotions can cause enormous turmoil in our lives. The good news is that emotions are not inherently sinful. In God's initial design, they're not inherently sinful. And Jesus, for example, had a whole range of emotions we see recorded in the Gospels, all sorts of emotions. But the difference was he never was moved to sin. So we know that the ideal, the perfect design, was to use emotions in constructive, positive ways that bring glory to God. But most of us, all of us, actually are affected by the fall. And so sin has corrupted our minds, our emotions, and our will. It's the noetic effect of sin. It's affected our minds. And so sometimes we behave reasonably, rationally. We're doing good things constructively. We're getting along. And yet suddenly, boom, something happens that causes major issues. Now, I want to talk very quickly about just one element of emotions that we focus in a lot in our ministry. It's a concept called emotional hijacking. And it's the idea that when we get stimulation coming into our brain through the spinal cord and it comes to the limbic system, and particularly what's called the amygdala, it's a part where we store experiences in life and associate them with certain emotions. And when that stimulation comes in here and taps into that experience and triggers the emotion that we felt, if it's a very intense thing, that emotion can actually hijack us and get us to say and do things impulsively that we regret almost instantly. I'm guessing most of us have said something, and even before the final words are out of our mouth, we suddenly felt, oh, why did I say that? And that's the concept of emotional hijacking, because it takes longer for that sensation to get up to the neocortex, where we have the impulse control, the language skills, the rational thinking, the stored sermons, the memorized scriptures are up here. And one of our problems is we act impulsively. I'm going to show you just an illustration real quickly of how that amygdala happens in real life.
Ceilings too high, hallways too narrow, stairway placement makes no sense at all. What's this room made of?
Pizza.
Well, it's stupid. Next, what is yours made of?
Pickles.
Oh, don't be a baby.
Michael, have you lost your mind? He's 7 years old. If he wants a play or made of pizza, then why not?
Maybe he's gonna grow up sometime and get off Fantasy Island.
Hey, pizza boy. Life ain't about being creative. It's about playing it safe. Making your boss a lot of money in hopes one day he might throw you a stinking bone. All right?
Yes, sir.
Remember to make your partner today. Oh, I'm so sorry. But we'll get through this, okay? I promise.
Gee, that's all we ever do is get through it. When is it gonna end?
This is a classic example of amygdala hijacking, where emotions come in, they trigger something intense, we say and we act, and then a few minutes later, we're just feeling enormous guilt and shame. And we've all experienced that, especially if you're a parent. It's very easy to be in that situation. Your children exasperate you, and you do that. But the good news is God has redeemed our emotions. Through the gospel, God is coming into this world and redeeming the things that are broken. And so even though our emotions were twisted by sin, by God's grace, as we appropriate the grace of Christ, as we trust in the gospel, that twistedness can slowly, steadily be changed. And we can begin to take control, to harness the power of the emotions. You think of what Paul says in Corinthians, where he says, I take captive every thought for Christ. He's learning to take captive his thoughts, his emotions, his words, his actions, and bring them under the lordship of Christ. Now, I want to show you just real quickly a paradigm we use. We're not going to get very deep into this, but just to show you just an example of how we've organized some of the biblical teaching on emotions, and I just offer this to you as something that might be useful. It's something we call relational wisdom, and there's two basic elements to it. Number one is we're designed to be three-dimensional in our relationships, to be in relationship with God, to be in relationship with ourselves, and to be in relationship with other people. Now, you might say, are we really in relationship with ourselves? Yes, probably more than anyone else. And that's why you see in the Psalms passages like, why are you so downcast, O my soul, so troubled deep within me? There's introspection in the Bible, healthy introspection at times. And one of the problems many people get into is they don't know how to really read themselves, to understand what's driving them. And so our emotions can be like an invisible puppeteer driving us to say and do things. It can be very destructive to our relationships and our careers. So there's three dimensions in our relationships. Within each of these dimensions, there are two dynamics that we need to be aware of. One is an awareness component. What do I know about God? Who he is, what he's like, what he's up to. What do I know about myself, my strengths, my weaknesses, my temptations, my dreams, my goals? What's really driving me? And we often deceive ourselves. We often try to attribute to ourselves good motives when, in fact, we're struggling with jealousy or envy or whatever. And then finally, what do I know about other people? Compassion, empathy, sympathy for other people, reading them and knowing how to love them. So those are the components of awareness. And then secondly, there's an action component you can develop, which is, what will I do with this knowledge? What, take the knowledge of God, how am I going to engage God, respond to God, obey God, follow God, trust God? How do I engage myself? Self-discipline, self-control, all of those things. And then other engagement. How do I love my neighbor, forgive my neighbor, serve my neighbor? So those are the six basic skills of relational wisdom that you can deliberately develop. Let me ask you a question. How many of you have heard of a concept called emotional intelligence? Okay. If you've studied emotional intelligence, and if, especially if you've read things by Dan Goleman, who's one of the most popular writers today on emotional intelligence, you'll realize that this bottom two-thirds here is your classic emotional intelligence. Self-awareness, what they call self-management, other awareness, and social management would be the terms they use. But that's your classic emotional intelligence. What is missing in the classic EI is this component. And that creates some major, major deficiencies. The driving force in emotional intelligence, you look at most of the courses that are being out there and advertised, if you learn these skills, take this course, you'll develop your EI, you'll make more money, you'll advance in your company. So the motivation is self-interest. How am I going to get more out of this world? The power for change in classic emotional intelligence is self-will, effort, human effort. That doesn't work so well for me. I try to change, I try to develop new habits, and three steps forward, two steps back. I need something to help me to change and grow. But one of the most significant problems with the classic EI is the lack of an objective moral compass. And there's a growing number of articles out there on what's called the dark side of EI. What would be the dark side of a high level of emotional intelligence? Is what?
Manipulation.
Absolutely. People who know how to, you know, read your emotions, they know what's important to you, and they use that information to move you to do what they want. Now, by bringing God into the equation, we bring in all sorts of valuable information. The doctrine of God, the doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin and fall and redemption, and all these things. So we as Christians, through the scriptures, have a much more powerful form of emotional intelligence. And what I would encourage you to do is to see this as an opportunity. As you learn, I encourage people to read the good books on EI. I've read most of Dan Goleman's books. They're very valuable. Very good insights into the neurology and hormones of emotions. But I add to it the God component, and also filter and evaluate everything that's being taught through the scriptures and come up with a much more robust, powerful, and I would say benevolent, loving form of relational wisdom. So that's the basic structure. As you can see in the material of the pamphlet, one of the ways that we help people develop these skills is with acrostics. And these are acrostics. I'll just flip real quickly through to one of these. Let's see, this one. Talking about controlling emotions. Those six skills that were on that circle are skills you can deliberately develop and improve. And that's a great thing. As a Christian, we know that God is working in us to transform us by the Holy Spirit, transforming our minds, and we can learn to actually improve our capacity for empathy. We can use the senses God's given to us to notice people's body language, to hear a little bit different tone of voice, to watch how someone walks across the room, maybe a little bit different than they normally do. That is valuable data that tells us something about that person's emotional state, where they may be discouraged. Maybe their mother just went in the hospital. She's terminally ill. It's a time to give comfort and consolation and build a bond with somebody. So we can learn to improve all of those skills. The particular one on self-awareness and self-engagement, we encourage people to use this acrostic just to do this for 30 days, is basically to try to recognize the emotion. What's the emotion that I'm feeling right now? And there's a very important neurological thing that goes on here when you try to recognize and name an emotion. When you're just feeling an intense emotion, your amygdala, the emotional part of your brain, is very active, but the neocortex is not. And that's when we can do emotional hijacking, say and do things that we later regret. But simply to name an emotion, you know, what am I feeling? Sadness, envy, jealousy, bitterness. You can't attach a name to it without engaging your neocortex, because that's where your language skills are located. So to simply, you know, recognize the emotion and mentally name it, what it does, it gets your whole brain working together. And you start thinking. And you think, okay, I'm hurt because this man who commissioned this work of art is now going back on this thing, and I feel like I'm going to have put all this money into it, and I'm angry, and I feel like just telling him off. But is that really going to help? Is there a better way to talk with him about this, to reason with him, talk to him? Whew, calm down. Maybe I need to just say, could I take a walk around the block for a minute? I just need to think this through. You know, just getting our brain to start working for us instead of against us. So you recognize and name the emotion. You evaluate its source. What's going on? James 4:1 says, what causes fights and quarrels among us? Don't they come from our passions, our emotions, our desires that war within us? So what is it I want so much? I'm so upset, I'm not getting. Anticipate the consequences of following the emotion, and then to direct it in constructive direction. Very simple acrostic. Use it on little things in day-to-day life, just very little things. And as you do that, it begins to be more of a pattern. It's almost like muscle memory for playing the piano. At first, you're very deliberate, and pretty soon, it's just flowing from you. And these things can begin to work in the background of your mind. So that's just a very quick introduction to what we do. So I'd like to, just for the next 11 minutes, is just open it up to questions, discussion, anything you'd like to talk about.
You started talking, I immediately thought God is emotional in himself.
Yeah.
Right?
So yes.
It's not just that he's given us emotion.
Exactly.
You know, and Jesus, you did mention, but yeah, from the beginning, probably throughout the Old Testament, God displays a wide range of emotions.
And as you know, probably you know, there's a theological debate about the what's called the impassivity of God. Does he really have emotions, or does he just... I think he does. I mean, to me, the Bible is so clear. You know, the anger of God and everything else. So you're right, absolutely. God himself feels those emotions, and they're displayed in Jesus Christ. Yeah.
Yeah, there's an interesting emotion of God right before the flood, where God, where it says that God regretted that he made man.
Yeah.
You know, we all regret stuff. Usually regret sin. And of course, we know God can't regret sin because he hasn't sinned.
Yeah.
But what an interesting emotion it describes.
Yeah. That he is grieved. He regrets.
I'm just curious how you explain or develop this statement that is, you know, we all hear it, and we've all identified with it. Artists are emotional, are more emotional than others, are more sensitive.
Yeah.
You know, why?
Yeah, why?
In your understanding?
Yeah, yeah. The question is, people often say artists are more emotional than others. There's this common attitude. Again, I don't know all the scientific research. I've seen some of the papers on both sides, just quickly reviewed some of it. I think there's sort of two ways to look at it. Are you more emotional, or are you more aware of your emotions? And that's a very interesting distinction. Some people are emotional, and they've got strong emotions operating in the background, moving them to do things. They're not even thinking about it. They're just being moved around like a puppet. And other people can have the emotions and the desires to do things, and they're aware of those emotions. They read them. They think about them. They pray about them. And they harness the power of those emotions. I think there are people, this is just my personal opinion, my background in engineering, for example, engineers are not noted for being emotive, you know, expressing emotions at least. Now, do they just suppress those emotions? I personally think they just don't have as intense emotions, frankly. Some people just neurologically may be wired that way. And then there's other people that are wired to experience much more emotions. The bottom line, whether we have more or less, is emotions were designed in God. They're hardwired into us by His creation. And like everything else He gives to us, we're called to be stewards of them and to use those emotions in a constructive way. So I'm confident of that. Other thoughts? Yeah.
Is this the way? I mean, obviously, God, how does, from the kind of creation for redemption framework, how do you think, how do we decide, what's the path of discipleship with regarding to kind of the redemption of our emotions? I mean, is this part of it?
I believe it is. You know, the Bible does talk about not, oh, I'm sorry, what is this part of the the redemption process of our emotions? And I believe it is. The Bible talks about God coming in, redeeming us, making all things new. And it's not, as we know, it's not an instantaneous, all the fallenness goes away. But little by little, bit by bit, this world is being renewed. Now, all of creation is aching for the final consummation of that renewal. But we can experience bit by bit in this life. And so I think what can happen is we can develop a greater understanding of our emotions, first of all. And I really recommend Dan Goleman's book, Emotional Intelligence. Just the insight on how the brain works really helped my daughter, Megan, who had some significant anger issues, when she started to understand how the difference between intense, impulsive anger and frustrations that build up through the day, one is fueled largely by adrenaline, one has a lot of cortisone, and the way those chemicals work in the body, when Megan began to understand how those things happen, it gave her some very practical ways to apply biblical truth. Now she understood why the Bible says some things about things that helped her to begin to manage her emotions. So instead of giving in to sinful impulses, saying and do things that are hurtful, she was able to learn to take some deep breaths, to say, you know, I need to go and talk for a minute, just give me a few moments, get away from it. So I think we can come to a greater knowledge, first of all, of just how God designed us and built us, but then we can also dig deeper into what the Bible says. There's a lot of information and guidance in Scripture about how to handle our emotions and redeem them. There is, I would recommend to you, on our website, there's an article called Emotions in Christian Anthropology, and it's a pretty scholarly work on emotions and will and knowledge and all those things. It's referenced in your study guide in the third lesson on emotions. You'll see it as a footnote, but it's a really scholarly article that deals with those things. What I'd like to do, Natalie, could you give one of these to each person, please? Natalie's handing out, it's like a little bookmark, and there's a code on there, an access code that it gives you a full scholarship to our online course. And if you would like to dig into this more deeply, that's something you can do. What I would encourage, if you're going to do it, you can do it individually, but it's a lot better if you do it with someone else in a group, two or three people studying together. You can do the whole course on your smartphone, your tablet, your computer, real time, or you can, someone works on it Tuesday, someone else Wednesday, and it's very interactive. So you can look at videos, you can study Bible passages, you can have practical application questions and wrestle through some of these things. What does God's Word tell me? Where do I need to harness the power of my emotions and use them for good so they don't control me? So anyway, that's available to you. We also, either in June or July, ELF will be putting out through their newsletter a small little article on our training, and there will be a code in there called ELF. In fact, I go in ELF. Oops, there we go. 60. And if you want to invite a friend to take the course with you, if they use that code ELF60, they get a 60% discount on the course. It's only $12. We want to make this very affordable for people. So you can use that core, that thing, invite two or three people, maybe, you know, some friends in your church, maybe your spouse, whatever you want to do. So our training is available to you to help you in any way you can use it. We have a couple more minutes. Okay. Yes. Yeah.
You just reminded me how thankful I am, because I think we should be really thankful because we belong to God and He redeemed our art too.
Yeah.
And I learned art therapy, and my classmates, they're not Christians. And we many times have the topic of the emotions, how to handle the emotions. And that's so sad that they can't they can hold on even the magic destroying emotions to still be or feel that they are an artist. And for me, it's really, really painful that they don't have that redeemed future. They don't have that redeemed person in them. And they don't even want to handle their destroying emotions because they feel that they're losing their art if they release anger, if they release the frustration or the depression.
Yeah.
And, yeah. I don't know if you have mapped with these examples, but for me, it's just really, really.
It is sad. It is. These are people made in the image of God. They have the capacity built into them for knowledge, righteousness, and holiness, but apart from Christ, they won't find it. But I think this gives us the opportunity to engage them. You said they don't even want to get rid of those things. Maybe at a con, but I think deep inside,
sure.
Deep inside, we want that freedom. And especially as we pray for the Holy Spirit to come in and quicken, regenerate, there's these opportunities. We have, by the last thing I'll say is we are developing right now a secular version of our training. Instead of being God-aware, God-engaging, it's values-aware, values-engaging. It's basically an evangelistic version of the material where you can go out, engage non-Christians. We are going on to military bases, police departments, public schools, engaging people in discussions about these things, teaching skills that they can use just by common grace. But then I always look for that opportunity. I say, well, can I show you where a little bit different where my system comes from, my values, and I put up the God-aware, God-engaging, and I talk about how Jesus Christ is helping me to grow. So it's a bridge into those venues. So that'll be available soon. The last thing I would encourage you to do is to subscribe to our blog. Every week we put out just a blog on just one of these relational skills. We often use movie clips to illustrate them, which is very popular in today's culture. You can get people to watch these clips. They can connect with the emotional content in them. They can relate to them. So we're here to serve you. Let us know if there's anything we can do.
We thank you.
You're welcome.